1 John tonight, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. A little bit more lengthy passage tonight. I really hope it'll be a blessing to you. It's entitled Antichrists, plural, Antichrist. The background, just quickly, John's purpose was to refute false teachings of Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic. He denied the virgin birth and the atonement of Christ. The letter was written in an unusual form. It's called an inductive form, starting from the specific and going to the general. John starts by declaring that God became a man and revealed himself to us, the person of Jesus Christ. Christ's revelation of God to mankind provides the common ground upon which we can know God and fellowship one with another as well. John's readers can be assured of their relationship with God and his people because they are guarding the commandments. They're keeping the words in their heart. The Bible is precious to them. So much linked to the Bible right here in John's epistle. That would be evidenced, of course, by their love for the brethren. If you get in the Bible, know the Bible, learn the Bible, you'll love the brethren more, and you'll love the world less. Those two things we talked about last night. Tonight, John issues a warning about individuals who act or acted like they were believers, but now they're separated and they've become the opposition to the church. John indeed spells out how they are antichrists with an S, antichrists. We begin tonight in verse 18, John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, he says, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. The Antichrist is coming in the last time, and there are many Antichrists, so we know the last times are approaching. That was written almost 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we tonight? He addresses this portion of his epistle to little children. This is the word he used in 13. It is an address to the young in the Lord. You know, he talked to all of his disciples, and he addressed the epistle to the little children, to his little children. An endearing term for a rabbi to use for his pupils. But this is not that word. This is the one for immature, baby Christians, young in the Lord. And that's the word he uses right here, perhaps because they are more susceptible to the dangers that he's about to expose here in these verses. He says to his little children, it is the last time. In the New Testament, last time, sometimes last days, mentioned 8 or 9 times maybe in the New Testament, last time, last days, always referring to the whole last age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, or most of it, maybe not all of it, not right in the beginning there, but the last days are these days in which we live in, for sure. Remember, though it's 2,000 years, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You can play with that if you want to. God's not into numbers, though. In other words, God's not watching his watch. And he's not pacing the throne room floors waiting for time to pass. God is not time conscious. We are. You know, everything happens according to the time, the rotation of the earth, and it's moving around the sun, and all of those things. And so we're time conscious. God is not. He said it is the last times. Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Anti means instead of, sort of a word that could be used for usurping. Usurping. Therefore, it means against. Against Christ. Christ is the word Messiah. Christ means the anointed in that case. It's the anointed of God. God's anointed Messiah. That's Christ. Antichrist here refers to that individual in the tribulation period. We refer to him more often as the beast of Revelation. He's the one that we think of when we hear the name Antichrist. That's who he's talking about right here. John's referring to the Antichrist. He'll come. When have they heard that? When had they heard about this Antichrist and how he would come? Well, if they were familiar with the Old Testament, it's all over the place, right? Especially in books like Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 and 15 to 28, and we'll not turn there tonight. But as the vision covers from the Babylonian Empire to the end of the tribulation period, a vision there in the book of Daniel, it's a vision of four beasts, the last of which represents the Roman Empire. In verse 8 in that passage, verse 8 is talking about the revived or revised Roman Empire, which will be in existence, a 10-nation confederacy under the headship of the little horn, who's mentioned in that passage, the little horn being the Antichrist. They could also look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, the 70 weeks of years from 445 when Artaxerxes, king of Persia, made a decree to authorize the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem, the walls around Jerusalem, to the end of the tribulation period. So it's a long period of time. Verse 26 of that passage speaks of the Antichrist, calling him the prince that shall come, referring to those last 7 weeks of years. No gap can be seen in the prophecy, but one obviously exists, and 2,000 years of time has been placed in the middle of that prophecy, sort of a parenthesis. We're living in the gap, so to speak. It's the church age, and it was not a part of the prophecy, but revealed later. A mystery that was revealed later. Daniel chapter 11, another one, talks about the willful king. Daniel 11, 31 to 35 is a reference to, it sounds terrible, this king, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king back in Syria, I guess, in about, what would have been, the 2nd century B.C. He was not the Antichrist. But the description of the Antichrist, it follows right in the next verse, verse 35 and 36, is sort of a gap, but 36 to 45 is definitely talking about somebody other than Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you read it, you'll see it's talking about end time Antichrist, who is the willful king. And there's a gap there between those two. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist of the tribulation period. There's a period of time. We're living in that period of time. Not really visible to the Jews before, but now visible to us. Jesus made reference to the Antichrist when he talked about the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15. That's when the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, will stand up in the Temple Mount and claim to be God himself and require that people worship him, Matthew 24, 15. The apostles wrote of the Antichrist over in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away person, a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The abomination of desolation. Another reference to it. Written by Paul to the church who apparently was a little confused about when the day of the Lord began. They didn't know. They thought maybe it had already started, and so he writes the letter just to clear up the confusion. Later, of course, John the Revelator would write about the beast of the Revelation, because he wrote Revelation. Revelation 13, 1 to 10, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon the horns 10 crowns, and upon the heads the name of blasphemy." The sea is probably representing the sea of mankind, referring to the Gentile nations, and he'll probably be a Gentile. Out of that sea, the beast ascends. 7 heads represent the 7 kingdoms that would be responsible for oppressing Israel during the times of the Gentiles, going all the way back to Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and revised Rome. There would be all of these kingdoms, and Satan would be involved in every one of them. 10 horns with 10 crowns. That's the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist we talked about when we studied Revelation. 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist. So John mentions him several times too, calling him the beast. And then back into our text right here, verse 18, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. John was the only one in the Bible who used the word Antichrist. He used it 3 times in 1 John and 1 time in 2 John. And only 1 time did it refer to the end time Antichrist, and we just talked about it here in verse 18. Am I moving too fast? You got it? He continues in that verse, he says, verse 18, even now are there many Antichrists. You've heard about the Antichrist is going to be in the end time, but I'm telling you, even now there are many Antichrists, people who are against Christ, whereby we know that it is the last time, it's the last days. Note the plural here, Antichrist. The second use of the word is not a reference, this second use in verse 18 is not a reference to the end time Antichrist, but these Antichrists, these people who were against Christ, were already on the scene in John's day. And so it was obvious, things were transitioning. That's 2,000 years ago. Did you ever wonder what John or Paul would think if they could visit Corinth Baptist Church? I wonder if they visited churches today and we'd let them preach. Or would they be too weird, too strange for us in our day? I hope not, but I do wonder sometimes. There are antichrists on the scene. There are a lot of New Testament references to these antichrists, these multiplicity of antichrists as well. 1 John 2, verse 22, just ahead of us here, you can look at it. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He is Antichrist. So he's talking about individuals. In 1 John 4, and verse 3, you can also look at that one. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, he says. Okay. So it's mentioned several times, Antichrist. So the Bible predicts that there will be one Antichrist will be the beast. He'll be empowered by the devil to do all sorts of miraculous things in the tribulation period. But there will be, before then, there'll be people who are against Christ. Matthew 24:11-12, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There'll be people who turn the hearts of Christians, so to speak, turn the hearts away from the Lord into darkness. Over in Matthew 24 and verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. So there'll be people from now and through the tribulation period. They'll claim to be Christ. There have been a number of them claim to be Christ, but they're totally against what Christ stands for. They're antichrists. Again, we return to our verse, verse 18. Little children, you young in the faith, you young people in the Lord, listen up. It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come in the end, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is the last time. Of these Antichrists, he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. The word continued is used, the Greek word is meno, M-E-N-O, we would spell it in English. It's used several times in this passage we're looking at tonight. Continued, abide, it's used in these ways. It says that they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Now, that's not too hard to understand. That verse is okay, but let's break it down anyway. They went out from us. These antichrists that John speaks of, these plagues in the church throughout the church age, these individuals were and are associated with the church. Does that surprise you at all? It doesn't me, not now, not at this stage in my life. The greatest dangers to the church are not those that originate on the outside. Church's problems don't start out there. They start in here. Richard Linsky said, however hostile to Christ and to Christianity, paganism, Judaism, Mohammedanism, masonry and political powers and movements may be, however dangerous and harmful they may seem, hostile, none of these is the Antichrist. None of them is the Antichrist. The great danger to the church, this is Linsky's quote over, end quotes, the great danger to the church has its roots in the church. Or so it seems as you look. They're church people. They're men with religious ideas. Modernism. We don't use that word much anymore. A few years back, though, modernism, everybody was talking about modernism and liberalism and new evangelicalism. Known not so much for what it said, but what it refused to say about the virgin birth, about the inerrancy of Scripture, and those type things. New evangelicalism. Now we drop the new, there is evangelicals. We used to be the evangelicals, but now we don't refer to ourselves that way anymore. What are we? We're Bible-thumping, fundamentalist, Baptist. We're all kinds of things, but probably not associated with the names that we used to use to refer to ourselves. These people, these movements they're the Antichrist and the doctrines of Antichrist, the teachers of such things. Reminds me of Walt Kelly's comic strip. Did you ever read Pogo? Pogo, 1970, there was a quote there. It's been quoted many times since. We have met the enemy and he is us. We have met the enemy and he is us. The enemy of the church is among us. Who is it? No, not here necessarily, but the church worldwide. People get strange ideas. Church people get strange ideas. John says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. They're not of us. That's comforting. They were not true believers, not part of the fellowship that Christ affords. They're not part of that. They seem that way for a while. Have you ever known any? Did you ever meet anybody that you thought when you first met them, boy, they're great. They love the Lord. We can really benefit from them. And the longer they stayed around, the more you realize, boy, they're like sandpaper. They rub you wrong. Their doctrine's not all right. They're really confused and they're troubling as you start to talk to them. They were of us, or so it seemed, but they were with us, but they were not of us. They faked the fellowship with God and with God's people. I could tell you some stories. But we'll go on. It says, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Notice the prepositions. If they had been inwardly of us, if they had been one of us on the inside, they would have stayed outwardly with us. They'd still be here, he's saying. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. No human relationship, I believe. You have to think about this. No human relationship compares to the bond of Christians. We're one in Christ. We're the body of Christ. There's a unique bond. It's a different relationship. I just in the spiritual sense, I realize that. But there's no relationship that compares to the bonds of Christian faith. The neighborhood boys might get together and they consider themselves blood brothers. They scratch their finger and mingle their blood in the treehouse club. But one of them deserts. He gets angry at something somebody does and he deserts. And they say, he wasn't really one of us. He wasn't really one of us. The Calvinists jump off here and use these as proof texts. John MacArthur says, after making those generally born again endure in faith and fellowship and in truth, the ultimate test of true Christianity is endurance. The departure of people from the faith and the church is their unmasking, he says, sort of an argument for the perseverance of the saints. William MacDonald, and I'd like to read both of these men. William MacDonald says, it does not mean that we are saved by enduring to the end, but rather that those who endure to the end are really saved. Both of them sort of make a works-type religion, as do all Calvinists, a works-type of religion, though they would certainly deny it. But you can't hardly explain perseverance of the saints without some responsibility falling upon the man. Certainly not John's intent here. John continues in verse 20, he says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Let me ask you, who is the unction? The Holy Spirit of God. But ye have an unction. Unction means anointment. It's a noun, so it's not talking about the act of anointing. It's talking about the anointment. And this is a reference to the believers receiving the person of the Holy Spirit after their salvation. You have an anointment, Paul says, from the Holy One. Who's the Holy One? That would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 3:14, but he denied the Holy One and the just and desire a murderer to be granted unto you. Peter and John in the second sermon after Pentecost, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, and so forth. Talking about Jesus, the Holy One, the Holy One. The Holy One gave us this anointment. He said when he went back to the Father, he would send the Comforter. He wouldn't come until he went back. But when he went back, he would send him, and he did. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And what? He indwelt believers from that day forward. Baptized them into Christ and lives right in their hearts. He says, you have an unction from the Holy One, from Jesus, and you know all things. You know all things. These young believers had a built-in lie detector. They knew the truth. One brother says, the youngest, simplest believer has the capacity of discernment in divine things that an unsaved philosopher would not have. A baby Christian has more discernment than a philosopher. The Christian can see more on his knees than the worldling can see on his tiptoes. I like that. That's good. Why is that? We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Now, he says, and ye know all things. Do they know all things? Well, in this context, yes. In this context, about the Antichrist and about the false teachers, about Sorrentus, yeah, they know all things. They know everything they need to know, and the Spirit of God continually teaching them. So that literally they'll learn about everything that pertains to life and living if they'll just hang in there, which is his message tonight. Hang in there with the Holy Spirit. John's point is these believers would know a lying Antichrist if they met one. They would know. But you say, well, how? How? Can I steal my thunder? All they have to do is measure him by the word that they hide in their hearts. That the doctrine, the commandments that they're keeping, just measure the Antichrist by the things that God has given you, that he's delivered to you, and that you're holding right now close to your heart. Remember that from the past? You're hiding the Word of God in your heart. You're keeping the commandments. You're loving the light. You're walking in the light. All of these things. He says you have everything you need. I'm not worried about you. Look at verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. So the first part of this, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Every one of them knew that what he was saying about Antichrist is true. They understood. They knew it before he wrote. He's telling them. You already know this. So why did he bother writing it? Well, because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Here's what John's purpose was. He wanted them to know that the truth that they were guarding in their hearts was all they needed to detect a lie. Something comes along, just compare it to what your heart you're guarding in your hearts. Just compare it to what you know to be true. They would detect an Antichrist by simply measuring him by what they had heard about Jesus Christ. Sorrentus said Christ was not deity. That doesn't check out with what they're holding in their heart as dear and near and dear to them. And so they would recognize it immediately as a lie. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist. He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So he's leaving nothing to their reason or nothing to their imagination. He says, you already know the truth. I don't even need to say this to you. But he goes ahead and says it anyway. Who is a liar except somebody that denies Jesus is the Christ? You know. You know what Sorrentus is saying. You know what his followers are saying. I don't need to tell you anything. Just compare it to the truth. And you'll know it's a lie. It's that simple. Is it that simple? Yeah, it is. And if you know and walk and live with the Lord and you enjoy His fellowship and His Spirit as your friend and your guide, you don't need that I tell you anything. You know the truth when you hear it because you compare it to what you already have heard. This is what he's saying to them. Sorrentus is one of the antichrists that he's writing about because he has denied that Jesus was the Christ. So he says he's an antichrist that denied the Father and the Son. To deny Christ is to deny the Father. Is that right? It is. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. John 8:42. Remember, to Sorrentus, God was a fictional force. You remember Gnosticism? God was like a fictional force, an idol of their imagination. They had to talk about God and he allowed it. But he didn't believe in it. He didn't believe in the God that they believed in. To accept Christ, Sorrentus and his kind would have to accept the Father. They weren't willing to do that. To reject Christ meant that they certainly did not accept either of them, God the Son or God the Father. So John sort of summarizes in verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. You got it, don't you? Whoever denies the Son, a person who denies Jesus Christ's deity doesn't know God. Do you hear me? It's simple. Simple as that. Just compare it to the truth that you know. A person who says, no, Jesus is not deity, he doesn't know God. He's not the Son. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So a person who confesses Christ also has an intimate relationship with God. Confesseth Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. Whoever confesses pure faith in the Son has the Father also. And Jesus taught that in no uncertain terms. Verse 24, let that therefore abide, there's that word meno again, present tense, abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. The things, the truths, the light, the commandments, all that he's referred to the Bible as, all of those things, the things, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain, there's the word meno again, aorist tense, if it remain in you, ye also shall continue, there it is again, meno, future tense, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Remember, this is addressed to the little children. These are those who profess to be young in the Lord. They haven't known the Lord long. They're not grown up. They're not mature. He says to them, let that therefore abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Guard it in your hearts. Keep the commandments. Same thing he's been saying since he started the epistle. Abide in you. Let it abide in you. With respect to place, don't let it go anywhere. Don't let go of it. With respect to time, don't let it end. With respect to the state, don't let it change. Don't let anybody change what you know and have embraced as truth, he told them. The idea is that they make it continually at home in their hearts. Same thing. Harbor the word in your hearts. I continually want to say something about the day and age in which we live, in which there are many antichrists. And I continually want to express to you, even at the risk of upsetting you perhaps, that times are changing. Times are changing. Life as we have known it may be short-lived. Our nation could be totally different in a week. We've seen it happen already. Brothers and sisters, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And we need to hide the Word of God. We need to guard it and keep it in our hearts. We need to hang on to the commandments. We need to make them at home in our hearts. And then we need to hold on to the things of this earth very loosely, because they may be jerked out of our hands soon. But you know what? They can't touch my treasure. They can't touch your treasure. We have Jesus. If we meet under a tin roof that leaks, and there's a thunderstorm, and we sing the hymns rather softly, and open the precious Word of God, our hearts can be glad. We can still have joy and peace. Our purpose can seem more alive than ever. You say, Pastor, are you a doomsday prophet? No, I'm a realist. I'm a realist. Perilous times are coming. Perilous times. Maybe in our lifetime. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe I'll die an old, grumpy man. I don't know. But if the Lord tarries and things get worse, oh, I want to be faithful. How about you? You want to be faithful? Then hide the Word of God in your heart. Embrace the Word of God. Contrary to those who had started off as if truth were at home in their heart, but it really wasn't, these children were to allow the truth to continue to remain in them. That's what we need. That's what we need. This passage doesn't support the loss of salvation, but it reveals the evidence that it's absolutely present salvation. He's already said it. Those are saved who embrace the Word, to keep the commandments. Keep meaning guard them. Verse 25. And this is the promise that He had promised us, even eternal life. So the end result. The end result is we're going to be alive forever with God. And we're going to be doing what we're created to do, even if there's a little bit of a of a tussle before we get there. That'll be all right. It won't be long. We'll be all awake in the presence of the throne room, singing with the holy angels to the top of our lungs. Maybe hearing sounds we're not capable of hearing and seeing colors we're not capable of seeing right now and thinking thoughts that we just can't put together in our minds just now. In our glorified, perfect bodies, our eternal bodies, there will be the Lord in our eternal life. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. In other words, I'm writing these things to help you to put Cerinthus and his kind in perspective. I want you to understand, he's pulling out all of the stops here in chapter 2. I'm going to tell you all about Cerinthus. He's an antichrist. And all that are like him, they're antichrist too. And it's obvious that the end days approach when the antichrist will take the place in the tribulation as the commander of the 10-nation confederacy of the revised Roman Empire. And he'll wreak havoc all over the earth. Verse 27, our last verse. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth, there's our word minna again, abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the Holy Spirit is living in those that are truly saved, and he's never going anywhere. Praise God. It's not like the Old Testament. He uses us a little while, empowers us, and then he goes off and comes back later when there's something else to do. No, the Holy Spirit lives in me forever. He's going to stay there. He says that ye need not that any man teach you. He's not suggesting that the gift of teaching is not something for the church age. That's not his meaning at all. But rather, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you're going to continue to know truth. You have that built-in lie detector. You'll recognize the lie. You'll recognize the truth. And they would not be dependent. They did not have to be dependent upon any man. John says, just measure what you hear by the truth. If it doesn't measure up, it's a lie. Simple as that. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. May I just put that in a real capsule form? All they needed to do was continue to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit within. Just listen to the Spirit. So in summary, there are those who claim to have fellowship with God, but their hearts are not with them. They don't have fellowship with God. They don't have the truth at home in their hearts. They're antichrist. They're the enemies of God and God's people. The enemies of your soul. There are people out there, Satan has got them to a point that they are the enemy of your soul. They would cause you to stumble and fall if they ever could. They're liars. They believe their own lies. Which makes them really dangerous, doesn't it? When they believe their own lies. I read a book this week, just finished up a book. I told you about it last week. It was a New Age book. Somebody gave it and asked, could I read it? And I read it, and it had all sorts of things. You could see little things. Oh, that's cute. That makes sense. There's a whole lot of, oh, that's cute. That makes sense things. And mingled into a lot of lies and guilt. Terrible things. Denying God, denying Christ, denying the atonement. All in this little book. They have no part with the Son, nor do they have a part with the Father. If the truth is at home in your heart, you will live forever with the Lord. And the Spirit of God will give you, the Spirit of God was given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by Him, you'll be able to discern. You'll be able to discern the truth from a lie. He'll help you. What do we need to do? What do you and I need to do? Embrace the Word. Embrace the Word. If the truth is not at home in your heart, no matter what you say, you're obviously not saved. If the truth is not at home in your heart. The Spirit of God was never at home in your heart. If He's not right now. Because He never leaves. This is a rather deep passage to teach through. I hope that you've understood, and I hope that you'll carry the gist of it home, and that it'll be used of the Lord to make us more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray a blessing, Lord, upon them, that You'd use them in my life. I thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in my own heart. And Lord, I sense in other hearts as well. I pray that it's so. Lord, we have COVID on the outside. We have a government that's ungodly. And we're a godless people in our country. And the world is filled with godless people. But Lord, there are those of us who would like to be close to You right now. We would like to be fervent and zealous in Your cause. We would like to draw near to You. And Lord, I pray that our number will grow. And that if the Lord Jesus comes back next week, that He'll find faith on earth. That it'll be right here at Corinth Baptist Church and in the lives of those who we influence. Not for our glory, Lord, not for our glory, but that we might glorify You at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, for what You're doing. And I pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.